Verses 1 through 4, let us hear God's word together. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. May God add His blessing to the reading of His word, and let us pray. Father in heaven, as we have read the opening portion of John's first letter, we ask that your Holy Spirit would come and give us wisdom and understanding, that we might see how these ancient words apply to our modern lives. For we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I want to begin with a question for you all this morning, and it's simply this. I'd like to see a show of hands and some honesty. Is there anyone among us today that is good at tongue twisters? Anybody? Tongue twisters. No, not a single one of us. Cowards.
Pam said she's perfect at it.
Pam said she's perfect at it. Wonderful. I'm glad you spoke up because I couldn't hear her all the way up here. Well, I was hoping that we'd at least have one volunteer because you all see this as a setup, don't you? If I raise my hand, I'm going to be called on. And since no one actually raised their hand, you would have been off the hook if you would have. So that means all of you who did not raise your hand, you're on the hook today. And so here's what I want to do, a little experiment. I'm going to recite a tongue twister, and I want to see how you do at saying it back to me. Are we all ready for this? You're sure? You don't look very sure. Okay, let me start with an easy one. You ready for this? Listen carefully. Peter Piper picked a peck of pickled peppers. Go ahead. All right, not too bad. That's good. I even slightly messed it up myself. Well, you might be interested to know that Peter and his famous pickled peppers first appeared in print in 1813 in John Harris's book, listen carefully to this, Peter Piper's Practical Principles of Plain and Perfect Pronunciation. Any of you have that book on your shelf? I didn't think so. All right, let's try another one. This is another easy one. Let's start off with the low-hanging fruit. You ready for this one? How much wood would a woodchuck chuck if a woodchuck could chuck wood?
How much wood would a woodchuck chuck if a woodchuck could chuck
wood? Oh, that's pretty good. All right, not too bad this morning. You all know the answer to that question, don't you? 8 chuckloads. Maybe that wasn't the one that you were expecting, but that's the correct answer. There you have it. All right, now for my favorite tongue twister of all time. You ready for this one? Listen very carefully. Ready? 8 egotistical egotists echoing egotistical ecstasies. Yeah, that's pretty bad, isn't it? That's exactly what I thought was going to happen. I probably shouldn't tell you this, but I learned that tongue twister playing a drinking game back when I was in high school. And so I'm ashamed to admit that, but I will say this, that I still remember it after 25 years, so it couldn't have been that bad. All right, one last tongue twister. Listen carefully. If 2 witches would watch 2 watches, which witch would watch which watch? That's not bad. I'm going to give you credit for that one. That's much better than I thought you were going to do. Tongue twisters are awfully tricky, aren't they? I'm not surprised that these tricky tongue twisters would be twice as tricky for our twisted church here this morning. There you go. Not only are tongue twisters hard to say, but they're often difficult to understand. Most of us have to read the words multiple times before we can comprehend their meaning. Has that ever happened to you in other types of reading? You read something and then you're like, oh, what did I just read? And then you have to read it over and over again. Is that most of us? Yeah, okay. I think this is especially true when it comes to the Bible. It's very difficult to read a passage just like the one we just read from 1 John and say, oh yeah, I understand exactly what he's saying after a first reading. Most of us have to go over and over and over again, and then we're still not quite sure of ourselves of what the words mean. There's so many words and metaphors in the Bible that are tricky and confusing, and especially a passage like this one. 1 John 1 through 4 is not exactly a tongue twister, although take a look at it again. We see the word which repeated 6 times, and it's mixed with a potion of perplexing pronouns, including we, you, us, our. Furthermore, a concoction of vague terms like life, manifest, testify, proclaim, and fellowship convolute the meaning of the passage. Therefore, our goal this morning is to untangle these intertwined words to see John's apostolic testimony. But before we look at the actual words of this passage, allow me to explain what we're reading. Although it doesn't initially appear like it, 1 John is actually an epistle or a letter. Most of the time when we read New Testament letters or epistles, they begin by telling us who the author is. Usually Paul's epistles will start, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus. And then, to whom it is written, the church in Ephesus or Galatia or any of the other ones. But notice here we have no introduction. And so, by just reading it at first, we wouldn't know who the author is. It's only after we read through the book multiple times very carefully that we begin to see that the style and the words and the message make it so that the Apostle John, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, was the only one who could have written it. It bears remarkable familiarity with the Gospel of John that John had already completed. Some of the words and phrases are exactly alike. And so we begin to see that this was actually John, the son of Zebedee, who was part of Jesus' inner circle along with Peter and his brother James, and was also called the disciple that Jesus loved. The Apostle John wrote this letter while he was living in the city of Ephesus, after he had completed the Gospel of John, but before he was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. So he wrote this in between John and Revelation. And John wrote this letter to the young churches that were scattered throughout the Roman province of Asia for the purpose of encouraging the Christians in their faith and also to confront some false teaching that was infiltrating the church. We'll hear more about this in the upcoming weeks. And so, as we will see, this letter testifies to the fact that God is light, God is love, and God brings life. And in the first section of this letter, John bears apostolic testimony about Jesus Christ, whom he calls the Word of Life. He dispels any doubts about Jesus' true identity by painting a clear picture of the Word entering the physical world through the incarnation and witnessing the Word with his own eyes and his own ears and his own hands and giving testimony about this Word of Life. And so therefore, let us try to untangle John's tongue twister and gain a better understanding of this apostolic testimony. The opening line in John's epistle, look at verse 1, that which was from the beginning, bears remarkable resemblance to the opening words of his gospel that we read in our call to worship this morning. In the beginning was the Word. And now he says, that which was from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Both of these references testify to the fact that Jesus is both transcendent and eternal. Transcendence is not a word most of us use in our everyday vocabulary, so let me explain it. Transcendence means not limited to the physical or material universe. It means that Jesus is so amazing and so wonderful and so otherworldly that there is no way that any human being could fully comprehend him. So his transcendence is his magnificence. It's his holiness. It's all of these things wrapped up that we can never fully understand. His eternality refers to the fact that Jesus, like the Father and the Holy Spirit, is timeless. He had no beginning and no ending, and he is completely outside of time. Can you imagine just for a moment what it would be like to live outside of time? Do any of you here ever feel constrained by time? Anyone ever feel constrained by time in getting to church this morning? Like, oh no, I better get here. They're going to start without me. Some of us have that experience every Sunday morning. Others not so much, but I'm not mentioning any names this morning. But isn't it interesting how confined by time we are? How many times we look at our watch or the clock on the wall or our phone in an average day, what time is it? Always having to get somewhere, always having to do something, completely bound. And Jesus is not bound by time at all, not by history. In fact, he is the one who created time. One of the greatest miracles in the history of the universe is that Jesus, the transcendent and eternal Word of God, became human flesh and dwelt among us. It's sort of like Christmas in August today, when we think about Jesus becoming human flesh, taking on the form of a human body, was born of the Virgin Mary, and lived among us. This is what John means when he says, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That the original apostles walked with Jesus for 3.5 years and actually were able to experience him with all 5 senses. They saw Jesus' face. They heard Jesus' voice. They were able to touch his actual body with their hands. What an amazing experience that must have been, to realize that God was standing right before them, walking with them and talking with them every day. To witness his miracles of changing water into wine and raising Lazarus from the dead and healing the blind, the lame, and the sick, and the deaf. And these apostles became convinced that Jesus was who he said he was, that he was indeed God and yet man at the same time. This is one of the most difficult concepts in the Christian faith to understand, the incarnation, how God, who is spirit, can become human. But the great Christian writer C.S. Lewis helps us understand the significance of the incarnation when he says, before I read this little excerpt to you, let me just ask you real quickly, how many of you have ever had a dog before? Anyone here ever have a dog? Anyone like dogs? I used to have a dog. I used to like dogs, but then I didn't like dogs, so I don't have a dog anymore. That's a little bit of a tongue twister in and of itself, right? But most people like dogs to some extent. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says. He says, lying at your feet is a dog. Imagine for a moment that your dog and every dog is in deep distress. Some of us love our dogs very much. If it would help all the dogs in the world to become like men, would you be willing to become a dog? Would you put down your human nature, leave your loved ones, your job, hobbies, your art and literature and music, and choose instead of the intimate communion with your beloved, the poor substitute of looking into your beloved's face and wagging your tail, unable to smile or speak? Christ, by becoming man, limited the thing which to him was the most precious thing in the world, his unhampered, unhindered communion with God. Do you see what Lewis is saying there? Do you love your dog? Would you be willing to leave your human nature behind and become a dog so that your dog could become a human being? I don't think so. Most of us are willing to do quite a bit for our dogs, but we're not willing to do that. But that's exactly what God did for us. He left all the splendors of heaven to come to a sinful and broken world like ours, to take on all the limits of human flesh. We get hungry, we get tired, we get sick, some of us even get irritable. And Jesus was willing to leave all of heaven to become like us. Would you lay down your human nature to become a dog? No. But Jesus did it for us. He left everything. He gave up his unhindered communion with his heavenly Father so that we might have a relationship with our heavenly Father. At the end of verse 1, John calls Jesus the Word of Life. And in verse 2, he defines this term as Jesus' human life that was made manifest and seen by the disciples and many other people throughout his ministry. And the purpose of Jesus' human life was to offer eternal life to sinful and broken human beings like us. Since the fall of humanity in the Garden of Eden, humans have been separated from God. Now, some of us like to think, well, if it was me back in that garden, I wouldn't have screwed it up like Adam and Eve did. But I beg to differ. I think if we're truly honest, none of us would have done a better job. And because of that, we all have a sinful human nature. Now, most human beings, especially Americans, actually believe that we are better than what we are. We like to think of ourselves as good people and doing good things, right? But the reality is that the Bible tells us that we're all sinners. And just to prove it, I always like to use this analogy. I know I've used it before, but let me do it one more time. That if you think that you're really that good, would you volunteer for an experiment for this new technology that they just came out with, where all they have to do is plug a cord right into your ear, and all of your thoughts from an average day are played up on the big screen like a movie? How scary would that film be to watch all of your thoughts go through your mind? I think we would see that none of us are as good as what we like to portray. Aren't you glad that people can't read our minds? Oh my. That would be terrifying. And so, here we have the Word of Life becoming human flesh to dwell among us, to give his own life for us. Since God is holy in every way, he cannot be in the presence of sin. And since God is perfectly just, the appropriate punishment for sin against an eternally holy God is eternal punishment in hell. That's what would be just. That's what would be fair. For us who have sinned against an eternally holy God, we deserve eternal punishment in hell. This is the bad news of the gospel. But the good news of the gospel is this, that God, because of his infinite love and mercy, humbled himself by taking on human flesh and becoming one of us. and lived a perfect life, and then gave of his own life by dying for our sins on the cross, and overcoming death through the resurrection on the third day, and offering eternal life to any one of us who would repent from our sins and put our faith in him. This is what the apostles' message and mission was. After they were personally transformed by the word of life, they spent the rest of their lives traveling the world, testifying to what they had seen and heard. They traveled and endured hardship to proclaim the gift of eternal life. The Apostle John is the only one of the 12 who actually died of natural causes and lived to an old age. All of the others were tortured and martyred for their faith. Peter, crucified upside down. Andrew, his brother, crucified right side up. Paul, beheaded. James, slain by the sword. Simon the Zealot, trampled by horses, and one after the next. And yet, they experienced eternal life while they were on earth because of their relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why all of them could endure incredible suffering and horrendous death, because eternal life was already with them. And this is the great news, that eternal life is not just that life goes on forever. The reality is that when we die, our souls live on forever, either in heaven or in hell. So eternal life is not a duration, but it's a quality. And we don't have to wait until we get to heaven to experience eternal life. Jesus gives it to us right here and now. What do I mean by this? This life means faith, that he gives us faith in the face of fear, and peace in the midst of chaos, hope to confront despair, joy in our journey through suffering, and even love for the unlovely. That's what eternal life is like even now. Eternal life now is the reason why Christians can forgive people who've hurt them. Eternal life right now is the reason why Christians can be merciful instead of seeking vengeance. Eternal life now is the reason why Christians can be patient even with difficult people. Any of you have any difficult people in your life? Yes, we do. But we can be patient because of the eternal life that God has given us. We can suffer with grace. It's the reason why death does not destroy us, because we have hope for eternal life now and later. And this eternal life that we experience now, it really is a down payment on the perfect life that we'll experience when we get to heaven. Can you imagine an existence with no more marital conflict, with no more family dissension, with no more hunger or homelessness, no more laziness or loneliness, no more accidents or aneurysms or diseases or death of any kind? Eternal life is now, and it's for eternity. And this is what Jesus offers to us. The incarnate word is the word of life. And then finally, John testifies about Jesus so that we might have fellowship with the disciples and the Father and his Son. Look with me at verse 3. He says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son." And notice how he concludes this very carefully, verse 4. "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." When a person responds to the gospel by repenting from their sins and putting their faith in Jesus, they receive a renewed relationship with God and are adopted into the family of God, into the fellowship of God with other brothers and sisters in Christ, like the disciples, but also into the fellowship of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the product of this fellowship is joy. Joy for the one who responds to the gospel, and joy for the one who proclaims the gospel. Let me ask you this. Do you remember the joy you experienced when you first embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? For some of us, we were just young kids. Others of us were wayward teenagers. Others didn't discover the love of Christ until much later in life. But do you remember when you fully embraced Christ, knowing that all of your sins have been washed away by Jesus' blood? Do you remember the security you felt that when you knew that if and when you die, that you'll be in heaven with Jesus forever? Do you remember the joy that you felt when you became a member of the church and realized that we're not meant to go on this journey alone, but God gives us people to help us along the way? People to help us celebrate our victories. People to help us bear our burdens. People to pray for us when we're gone astray. People to be there for us. This is what it means to be a part of the fellowship of God's family. When we put our faith in Christ, we are adopted as His sons and daughters. Contrary to popular belief, not everyone is a part of God's family. The Bible clearly teaches us this. You hear people say in common language, well, we're all God's children. Well, hold up, that's not what the Bible says. That's not true. And there are many who simply reject or don't have time or don't have any interest. But the fact that God would reveal Himself to us in such a way that we can come to faith and follow Him and have all of this before us is absolutely amazing. Perhaps there might be someone here who's never experienced the joy that comes from a renewed relationship with Jesus Christ or the fellowship of believers. And if that happens to be you, I plead with you to give your life to Jesus right now. Don't delay. Today is the day of salvation. Don't hold back. Repent from your sins. Put your faith in Him, that you might have this joy of eternal life right now and will sustain us even through our darkest days. And just as John testifies here, your joy can be complete when you share the good news of Jesus with others. Look at verse 4 one last time. Notice this. He says, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. We would sort of expect him to say, so that your joy might be complete. But no, he says, our joy. And what he means by this is that every time he or the other apostles shared the good news of Jesus Christ with someone and they put their faith in Jesus, the Bible tells us that all heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents, that we all join in together in this heavenly celebration by sharing the good news with someone else. And for those of us sitting here today who have ever had the privilege and opportunity to lead someone else to faith in Jesus Christ, whether it was by inviting them to come to church with us, whether it was walking with them through a difficult time in their life, or whether it was actually just sharing the good news of Jesus to someone who didn't know, you know that there's nothing quite like it. The joy and the ecstasy that we experience in that moment of watching the Holy Spirit do His work in bringing others to faith. The incarnate Word who became flesh. Jesus, the Word of life, who gave His life for us. The Word and fellowship that allows us to come into relationship with Him. Well, now that we've untangled a bit of John's tongue twister and have heard his apostolic testimony, allow me to leave you with one last tongue twister to put this whole passage into perspective. Let me say it And let's see if you can repeat it. Everyone ready? Here we go. It goes like this. Our sanctified Savior sacrificed himself to save our sin-sick souls. Ready? Our sanctified Savior sacrificed himself to save our sin-sick souls. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this apostolic testimony, that John would write these words about what he saw and heard and touched and experienced, that we too might have faith and joy and hope and peace. Lord, I thank you for how you've revealed yourself to us and for how Jesus became flesh, that he might pay the sacrifice for all of our sins. Lord, help us to live in this reality. Help us to proclaim this testimony to those who do not know. For we ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.